Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. We finished the series we were doing on the attributes of God last week. There are always more things we could cover, but I think we covered some of the main ones in that series. And we're going to start a new series on the book of Jeremiah. And let's read the first 10 verses out of chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Let us pray. Father, we know the history of Israel, that this time idolatry had filled the land, and even with the cleansing actions of Josiah, after his death, it soon returned. And we know that you raised up Jeremiah, others, to proclaim your word to a people who were idolatrous, rebelling against you. And ultimately, it led to your judgment. We think about our culture today and the sin that surrounds us. We ask for your restraining hand to be on the sinful attitudes, perspectives, and actions that we see around us. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we're starting this new series on Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the longest book of the 16 latter prophets. In fact, it's the longest book in all of the Bible. For example, Jeremiah has a total of 21,673 words compared to 20,512 in Genesis, and 19,479 in Psalms, 19,123 in Ezekiel, and 19,920 in Isaiah in the Hebrew. Now, since it's a long book, and since a sermon series is not supposed to remind you of the mercies of God, and you think it'll last forever, we're going to look at some of the main sections of the book in this series, and I think get the general idea of the whole message. Now, we will look carefully at numerous chapters, and I recommend that while we do this series, take time to read the whole book. It's really not that long when you think about other books you would read. I remember one time years ago, a man telling me, he said, you know, I read all these long novels of, Tom Clancy books and all these things are 1,500 pages. And he said, I hate to stand before God and say, well, I had time to read all those, but not your book. And he said, it motivated me to read through the Bible. And I thought, well, okay. that's a good thought. Well, the book does have an important message, not only for Judah, the southern kingdom at that time, but I think there are things in the book that speak to us today very strongly. As we've often done, we look at a new book, begin a new study. Let's look at an introduction to Jeremiah. Derek Kidner starts his little commentary on Jeremiah this way. He said, in the last decade of the longest, darkest reign in Judah's history, speaking of Manasseh, two boys were born who were to be God's gifts to a demoralized and damaged people. That reign was that of Manasseh, a half century, a deliberate reversion to the deities of Canaan and Assyria, to black arts of magic and necromancy, to human sacrifice, even in the king's own family, and to such travesties of justice that in the language of 2 Kings 21:16, he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another with innocent blood. Two wives in question were those of Josiah, born in 648 BC, and Jeremiah, perhaps a slightly younger contemporary. John Guest adds a summary of the period. He said, in the last 40 years of Judah, the southern kingdom, Jeremiah was called to the prophetic office. Empires were shifting. Nations of the ancient Near East were posturing for war in the turbulent times of the 7th century BC. The land of the Hebrews, lying within the Fertile Crescent, was under the gaze of Egypt to the south, Assyria to the immediate north, and Babylon to the east. It was destined to fall under the crossfire of the convulsing world struggle and under the judgment of God. Jeremiah prophesied for over 40 years, or maybe a little more, from 627 BC to sometime after 586. Remember, 586 is when finally Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire just wiped out Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And he labored during a time, first, of the great revival in Judah under the leadership of Josiah. And during a time when Judah also reverted back to idolatry after Josiah's death. His ministry took place during the Babylonian invasions of the southern kingdom of Judah and the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem. As we just mentioned, all the world powers around them were threatening them. And Babylon emerged as the single superpower and empire over all the Middle East. When you look at the last book in the Bible, the book of maps, in the back of your Bible, you can sometimes see these pictures of the empires and so on, and you can see Babylon and see the vastness of that empire. Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet because of his deep grief over the spiritual condition of Judah and the judgment of God that he was prophesying on the southern kingdom. Well, how can we profit in our Christian lives from this message? Jeremiah does relate closely to the culture in which we live today. We see a departure from any Christian worldview or values almost in every corner in which you'd look today. And sadly, also in many churches that call themselves evangelical or Bible-believing churches. Ligonier Ministries often does these surveys, the condition of theology in America. And the recent one that was done showed a very low level of understanding. Now, they're surveying not just unbelievers or general culture. They're surveying people that are in churches that say they believe the Bible, conservative groups, not liberals. And out of that group, for example, 65% of those identifying that way held that all people were born innocent in the eyes of God. Another survey point was, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 56% of the evangelicals agreed with the statement. There's another one. Gender identity is a matter of choice. We hear that everywhere today. 37% of the evangelicals agreed with the statement. Now, that's just a sampling, though. It went on and on and got more dismal the more you read. When you see those kinds of responses, you might think of James' statement when he said, brethren, these things ought not to be, talking about another subject, but still applying that language. Francis Schaeffer, identified Jeremiah as a prophet for post-Christian times. He wrote, "Jeremiah provides us with an extended study of an era like our own, where men have turned away from God and society has become post-Christian." Now, he wrote that in 1969. He always had an insight of kind of what was coming. Some of his works in the 1950s predicted the things that happened in the 60s. Well, we see Jeremiah's divine call into ministry in this opening section. The first few verses, it gives us somewhat of a depiction of Jeremiah, who he was. Verses 1 and following, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. Ammon was the son of Manasseh, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. We see in this introductory paragraph that Jeremiah was the son of the priest. He was born in the village of Anathoth, which was close enough to Jerusalem to see the walls of Jerusalem, but also on the other side, kind of on the edge of the wilderness area, where the land slopes down toward the Dead Sea. And in verses 4 and 5, we see Jeremiah's call. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." We see several important points in these two verses. First, God is the Lord of life. He formed Jeremiah in the womb. Jeremiah had biological parents, but it was God who fashioned and knit him together in his mother's womb. God uses natural processes, but he is sovereign over all of life. Psalm 139:13 clearly states this, when the psalmist says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." Second, shows that the unborn baby is a person created in the image of God. The verse tells us that God has a personal relationship with a child in the womb. And ultimately, even earlier, if we consider divine election, that relationship began in eternity. Do you ever think about the fact that there was another a time in all eternity that God did not know you and have the specific plan in your life? Verse 4, God tells Jeremiah that before he was formed in the womb, he knew him. This is an important statement against abortion, and I've spoken to people who have had abortions, women who had been either deceived or coerced or simply didn't understand. And a lot of times they had a lot of pain as they look back on those actions. And of course, we minister that there's forgiveness of that as well as all other sins. But we see clearly in Scripture that an unborn baby is truly a human person made in God's image. John Guest wrote, "If God is present in the process of conception, then the value of human life takes on the implications of eternity." In Ephesians 1, there's that great passage on election, verses 3 to 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us through adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." If you're sitting here now and you believe in Jesus, that ultimately goes back to the eternal plan of God, specifically through you. I remember one time talking with somebody about the issue of election and God's plan in that regard, And we were sitting around a table, dining room table. And he got tears in his eyes. And he looked at me and said, I've never felt so loved by God. He said, often I just thought I was one of the big number and that was it. Just happened to hear the gospel and just happened to believe. And now I know God was involved in everything in my life. Third, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations, not just to Judah. His ministry was to have an international scope. And this call meant proclaiming God's judgment against various nations. By the end of his ministry, Jeremiah pronounced divine judgment against every nation around Israel, from Ammon to Babylon. An important application of Jeremiah's call for us is that God does have a divine call for every person. F.B. Meyer said this well, from the foot of the cross, we are cradled in our second birth, to the brink of the river where we lay down our armor, there is a path which he has prepared for us to walk in. If you're still trying to figure out God's call on your life or what he wants you to do, there's some things you could do. One is, do everything you already know God wants you to do. There are obvious things we are to pursue as Christians. We are to pray, read and study the Bible, serve the people with whom we live, be active in worship in our church family, and we are to be witnesses to the world around us in various ways. Second, ask God to reveal his will for you, give you guidance in that. And third, evaluate the gifts that God has given you. If you're not sure, ask people who know you, what do you think some of my gifts are? Dr. Farmer, the surgeon, medical missionary I've mentioned many times, great influence on my life. She had graduated from college with a degree in mathematics, and she said, well, I'd made perfect grades and that, but I really didn't know what I wanted to do. So I know I love science and mathematics, and a professor in college just looked at her and said, Norma, why don't you become a doctor? And something just went in her mind, and that led her to being a surgeon and then a medical missionary in India 35 years. It's interesting how sometimes just a word will do that. Well, Jeremiah knew what God wanted him to do clearly, but he wasn't really thrilled with that call. In verse 6, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. He essentially said, wait a minute about this whole prophet to the nations thing. I'm not sure about that. I'm getting a C in rhetoric at the synagogue, and I'm just a teenager. His response was similar to Moses' response when he was called. Remember in Exodus 4:10 when Moses is before the burning bush and God called him, but Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and in tongue. That's basically Jeremiah's objection. He didn't know what to say or how to say it. When God calls one of his servants, he doesn't accept excuses. In Exodus 4:11 and 12, God said to Moses, then the Lord said to him, who made a man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I the Lord? Sovereignty of God's statement there. Now therefore go and I will be with you, be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Now God said almost the same thing to Jeremiah. Verses 7 and following. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I'm only a youth. For to all whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Important statement on scriptures being the very word of God as well. Human weakness does not limit God. God said he would put his words in Jeremiah's mouth. Verse 8 also foreshadows the character of Jeremiah's ministry among an idolatrous people. God tells him not to be afraid. He's going to be with him. And in one sense, that sounds a little bit ominous. It's almost like the king that sent out one of his knights to rescue a fair princess. And as he's riding off, going across the drawbridge, the king shouts on the ramparts, "Don't be afraid of the dragons." And I said, "Dragons?" You didn't say anything about dragons. Well, of course, the reason Jeremiah was not to be afraid was because of God's presence with him. Philip Ryken told about a man who understood the danger of the commission he had from God, and he focused on God's presence with him. He was an evangelist God used to bring renewal to the Columbian church in the 1980s and 90s. But since he was an enemy of the drug cartels, his life was in constant danger, and ultimately he was gunned down by assassins. Yet shortly before he was killed, he said, "I know that I'm absolutely immortal until I finish the work God intends for me to do." And he was right. God's servants are immortal on this earth until they have fulfilled God's purposes for them in this world. In verse 9, we see that Jeremiah was the human author of the book, but ultimately it is God that speaks through Jeremiah. And the same is true in all of Scripture. Remember in 2 Peter 1:21, when Peter is speaking of this, "For no prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Or the great statement on Scripture being God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Translations vary on how verse 17 is translated. Competent, equipped, sufficient, absolutely complete. It's an important statement on sola scriptura. Two great Greek words, artios and exartizo, used there, had the idea of complete sufficiency. So here's everything that we need to teach, every good work will be what we teach, what we know, what we do. All those things, Scripture equips us to do it. We don't have to then go to another source, find some kind of sufficiency for what we are called to do. Jeremiah said to have authority also over the nations in verse 10. "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Well, Jeremiah had somewhat of the depressing task. He was to proclaim the judgment of God upon an idolatrous nation. And his story is a sad one of the spiritual decline of God's people. And this makes the message very pertinent for post-Christian times. Jeremiah's time was not really that different from our own. Pagan ideas increasingly dominate the public life. Isaiah 5, 20 to 21 could be a statement just summarizing our culture. When Isaiah proclaimed, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness through light and light through darkness, who put bitter through sweet and sweet through bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." At the very end of Romans chapter 1, verse 32, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." We certainly see that almost on every level throughout our culture. Jeremiah 1:10 describes six tasks in Jeremiah's call. Four of these are negative and two are positive. He is to pluck up. He is to dig up nations by their roots and turn them under. This is the word Jeremiah uses more than any other biblical writer, all the other biblical writers combined, to describe the uprooting of idols. He is to break down, the idea of tearing down like a structure or a tower wall. He's called to knock down a city and a nation with his prophetic word. To destroy, it's another word for knocking things down. And to overthrow, here's the idea of demolishing or bringing to complete ruin. These words stack up to paint a strong picture of his call. When the Lord plucks up, breaks down, destroys, and overthrows a nation, there's not much left. However, grace and mercy had the last word. He will build and plant. God will start afresh. God will bring renewal out of the demolition. Remember how Job, describing God's sovereignty over nations, he said, Job 12:23, he makes nations great, he destroys them, he enlarges nations, and he leads them away. It's God that takes down nations and empires and God that raises them up. Of course, we know in Jeremiah there are also prophecies of the remnant returning to the land after 70 years in Babylon. Philip Ryken used these words from Jeremiah to describe the work of salvation. So remember Jesus, in speaking of this body, said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." John 2:19. The temple of Jesus' body was uprooted and torn down in his work on the cross. He was destroyed and overthrown simply into the grave. But he rose again. God built and planted again in the resurrection of Jesus. Now God builds and plants that resurrection power to the life of every believer. The Holy Spirit uproots and tears down sin in your heart and then plants faith and builds true faith and obedience into your life. We could describe this in the words of another Old Testament prophet, Ezekiel 36:25-26, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll take out the hard, recalcitrant heart and give you a heart that is malleable and responsive to me." If you believe in Jesus and trust in him, it's evidence that you had that kind of heart given to you by God. And the call of the gospel is to throw yourself upon Jesus and trust him. We live in a culture that could be described as increasingly pagan, but we don't know what God's ultimate plan is for the society around us. But in our lives, we are called to love him, be faithful to him if we know him. And if you're not in Christ, to truly throw yourself upon him, the only way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for opening our hearts to the gospel and bringing us to saving faith in Jesus. We thank you that from all eternity, you know us. If we're in Christ now, the words from Jeremiah 31, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, apply to us. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We think about the society in which we live, and we do pray for your restraining hand to hold back wickedness and evil. And that you have bring many to salvation, strengthen your people. There'll be a heart toward you and an understanding of your word across this land. In Jesus' name.